It's my honor to address the joint kilot of the Jerusalem Great Synagogue and the Ashuran Central Synagogue, and I thank its respective leaders, Mr. Gedalia Schreiber and Mr. Asher Shapiro, for inviting me to speak this evening. This evening's topic brings me no joy, and I almost want to apologize for choosing to speak about it. It's an unsettling subject, one which is both shameful and disturbing. Sadly, though, it's a topic that's very much on the Jewish agenda today. As we've seen a dramatic rise in the uncovering of scandals in the Jewish community over the past number of years, and specifically during this year, it seems that hardly a month goes by without news of another Jewish religious public leader who is exposed either in the press or in the courts for illegal or illicit behavior. The lists of sins include theft, falsification of documents, plagiarism, internet lying, and most heinous of all, abuse of minors. If these crimes were committed by any member or leader of our faith, it would be cause enough for embarrassment and introspection. How much more so when they were committed not by fringe elements of the broader community, but by leaders of our very own modern Orthodox and Dati Lumi communities, and our most revered flagship institutions. All this requires us during these 10 days of repentance to pause, reflect, introspect, to grapple with this troubling and painful phenomenon. Well, I would like nothing better than to not talk about this topic. We as a community cannot afford to sweep this under the rug. We need to talk about this. We need to understand this better. We need to understand what these scandals teach us about our community and about the times in which we live. We need to look through our sources and see if there is some wisdom and instruction as to how we can best move forward from here. I frame this evening's talk with the question, is tshuva possible? In the brief amount of time that we have this evening, we'll certainly not be able to comprehensively deal with this question, but I want to at least begin the conversation, outline a conceptual framework in which we can think of these issues and these sins, and discuss the subject of tshuva, which is to me not just a question for the individual perpetrators and sinners, but it's also a relevant question for the broader Jewish community. One of the central questions we need to ask ourselves is to what extent we as a community are also obligated to do tshuva. And if tshuva does in fact apply to us, what exactly do we need to do? Now, to enter this conversation, I want to begin by studying with you the halachic issue that perhaps best relates to our topic, and that is the concept of Kiddush and Chilul Hashem. If you take out your source sheets, by the way, I point out every year there are 6 pages of source sheets. We will not be doing them all together. I put them down on the page, so if you wish to continue our learning, you can take these home with you and continue on your own afterwards. If you look at source number 1, "V'lo techalu et shem kadshi v'nikdashti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, ani Hashem mekadishchem." God says through the Torah, you should not profane, you should not desecrate my great name, but I will be sanctified in the midst of b'nei Yisrael. There's the mitzvah of kiddush Hashem and a prohibition of chilul Hashem. But the Torah doesn't tell us what these mitzvot consist of. What's included? What is an act of Kiddush Hashem? What is an act of Chilul Hashem? So let's open it up. What is an act of Chilul Hashem? What is an act of Kiddush Hashem? What comes to your mind when you think of this topic? One of the prohibitions is to be bashful. What do you think about? Kiddush Hashem, Chilul Hashem, what comes to mind? Thank you. I can always count on you. to make Hashem's name blessed. But what are the actions that we think about when we think about Kiddush Hashem or Chil Hashem? What are the actions? Yes. Yafeh. Somebody prominent that you look upon and say, there is a Torah Jew. So when is it a Kiddush Hashem if he acts properly, and a Chil Hashem if he acts improperly? Excellent. Okay, other thoughts? Yes.
Sandy Koufax,
not pitching on Yontif. Okay, no, it's great. Like these are examples. Yeah. Very good. Okay. So a whole other story. Sure. I'm going to repeat it. The whole other layer is someone who, what we normally, when we think of the terms, if I said to you Al Kiddush Hashem, what do you think of? Somebody who dies Al Kiddush Hashem. Okay, and that's a whole other layer of this term. So why don't we start with these, what we have already? So one concept is that was mentioned is the issue of, you know, a person's public actions. If a Jew publicly acts in a certain way, does mitzvos, is nice and kind, it's a Kiddush Hashem. If he does aveirot, if he does sins, publicly especially, it could become a Chilul Hashem. And this is based, the Gemara in Kiddushin, Daf Mem Amud Aleph, Amar Reb Avoy, Mishum Reb Chanina, Noach lo la'adam shi'avar aveira b'seter va'al yuchal Hashem shemayim b'ferhesi. It's better not that you should do any aveirot. This is a bad Gemara to repeat, I guess. If one was doing an Aveira, which should not be done, then it's better in a religious level if it's done in a hidden way, if it's not done publicly. If it's done publicly, then there's a second layer. Besides the Aveira, there's also a layer of desecrating God's name. This is one approach, the public sin. But the second approach, as was mentioned over here by the gentleman on the right, is the issue of martyrdom. The issue of martyrdom. If you look at the Rambam in source number 2, Hilchot Yisodei Torah, the Rambam writes, Kol Beit Yisrael mitzuvin al Kiddush Hashem HaGadol Hazeh, Shenemar v'nekdashti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, u'muzharin shlo l'chalo shenemar v'lo t'chalu Hashem Kadshi. Every Jew is commanded to sanctify God's name, and he's warned, he's prohibited for defying, for desecrating God's name. Ketzad, what's the case of sanctifying God's name? B'shah sheyamod gai, v'ya'anos et Yisrael la'avor alachat mikol mitzvot amurt b'tor o yahargenu, ya'avor v'al yahar. The case is, let's say a non-Jew, an anti-Semite, comes over and he says that you need to violate a prohibition of the Torah or else I'm going to kill you. Now, what is the Jew supposed to do? What's the halacha in such a situation? What is the halacha? Say again? Except for the three. What are the three? Idolatry. So normally what we think about is that if somebody comes over and says that you have to transgress or else I'm going to kill you, so you're allowed to transgress except for what was said, the big three. Murder, adultery, and idolatry. Okay. Now the truth is it's actually a little more complicated because it depends in what context. Does anybody know anything more about this? Could it be? Yeah.
Times of persecution, and other times, Mara says at that point, somebody's in shoelace, they want you to
relax and quiet. Very nice. Okay, excellent. And even quoting the source, the Gemara is in Sanhedrin Ayin Dalet Amud Aleph Ayin Dalet Amud Bet, and the Gemara says that if it's a time of persecution, where the government is saying that everyone, all Jews, should violate their Torah, then even doing one Aveira, small Aveira, any small Aveira is prohibited, because it's a Chil Hashem if it's done, better to choose death. So this is a second concept of Chil and Kiddush Hashem, which is not about public sins, but it's about forced Aveirot. Now, a number of scholars have already dealt with the issue of the history of Jewish martyrdom as a fulfillment of the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, tracing its history from the Talmudic era to its development in the medieval era, where its significance greatly increased, especially for Jews who lived in post-Crusade medieval Christian Europe. as this case of forced, in this case, forced conversion, occurred sadly to many individuals and communities, as bishops and layers of leaders of the church and the laity forced Jews to make choices of converting or suffering harsh consequences. Now, what I want to stress for our purposes is that this test was not just understood as an opportunity for Kiddush Hashem, but failure to pass this test was seen as a Chilul Hashem. And this perhaps is best expressed in the famous story of Rav Amnon of Mainz. Who is Rav Amnon of Mainz? Nesana Tokev. What is Nesana Tokev? What does it mean, Nesana Tokev? So he is the purported author of the Nesana Tokev. The truth is, scholars have uncovered that the Nesana Tokev prayer existed before Rav Amnon of Mainz, but still his person is identified with the Nesana Tokev. And the story, is very moving. What is the story? It's a story of a man who was an advisor to the bishops and to the ministers, to the bishop of the town and to the ministers. And they would pester him to convert to Christianity. Finally, at one point, he said, "You know what, give me 3 days. In 3 days, I'll come back and tell you my answer." He comes home and he realizes that he gave the impression that there was an impression that it was possible that he might convert. And he thought that impression, the fact that he hesitated just a drop and gave that impression, was a tremendous chilul Hashem, a tremendous desecration of God's name. And he mourned and he cried. And he sat in Avelut. And the bishop called for him after 3 days and he refused to come. And the bishop carried him. And Rav Amnon said to the bishop, "Cut off my tongue. The tongue that said, that gave the impression that I might convert, cut off my tongue." And the bishop said, "I'm not going to cut off your tongue. I'm going to cut off your legs. The legs that didn't come to me." And the bishop mutilated Rav Amnon. And Rav Amnon then, after being carted home, asked to be brought to shul in Rosh Hashanah. And in Rosh Hashanah, the story goes, it is written in the Or Zeruah, Reb Yitzchak of Vienna in the late 12th century. He quotes this actually from Rav Ephraim of Bonn in the middle of the 12th century, that he composed Nesana Tokev at that point on that Rosh Hashanah. Now, I want you to think about the story for a second. Rav Amnon suffers dramatically in this story. He receives Yisurin, he suffers, he receives punishment, and he thinks he deserves the punishment. "Cut off my tongue," he said. And he died afterwards, of course. But what did Rav Amnon do wrong? He didn't convert to Christianity. He didn't express that he was going to convert to Christianity. He hesitated. He hesitated a little. Perhaps even just to escape from the pressure that was being put upon him. And this hesitation was seen in his cultural context as a sufficient sin that merited such harsh punishment. I recently read a study that puts this point in greater focus. The study compared French Romance literature in the 12th century with Jewish prose written in the same period. And this story of Rav Amnon was one of the stories that was mentioned in this study. Interestingly, Christian of Troy, who was a 12th century author known for his works on the Arthurian legend, has a story in which Guinevere is captured by a villain, and Lancelot, in his pursuit to bring her back, hesitates a little. And because of his hesitation, Lancelot is severely punished. Now, the story suggested cross-cultural influences between Lancelot and Rav Amnon. But for me, the greater point is not the similarities, but the contrast between the heroes. In Lancelot's tale, the hesitation was in saving a woman he loved. In the Jewish tradition, the love relationship is not man and woman, but it's with Hashem, it's with God. There's a direct connection between Eros and Thanatos, between love and death. What is the source of the commandments of Kiddush Hashem? Does anybody know? What's the source? V'ahavta Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha. You have to love God with all of your soul. You have to love God so much that you'd be willing to give up your life, that you'd be giving to give up your life for God. In the French 12th century romance tradition, One must be willing to give his life for his love. In the Jewish tradition, the same is expected of us in respect to our love of God. And even a slight hesitation of Rav Amnon is deemed worthy of severe punishment. This is the gravity of the issue of Chilul Hashem in respect to forced conversion. To summarize, there are two overarching concepts of Kiddush and Chilul Hashem in our tradition. The first concept is to live your life in a way that would sanctify God's name. It's about living Al Kiddush Hashem. The second concept is just the opposite. It's about dying Al Kiddush Hashem. While in the first concept, God's glorification is a function of the way in which one lives one life, in the second concept, God's glorification is a function of whether one is willing to sacrifice one's life. The first is about living in accordance with one's faith, and the second is about dying to prove one's faith. These are two overarching concepts that run throughout our halachic literature. With this as background, I want to turn to the next source, which is really the key for tonight's talk. Look at source number 3. Shaul Rabbi Masya ben Cheresh at Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah Baromi. Shamata arbei chiluke kapara shai Rabbi Yishmael Doresh. Rabbi Masya ben Cheresh asked Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, did you hear about the four categories of tshuva that Rabbi Yishmael taught? Amar shloshenu tshuvim kol achad v'chad. There are three of them, and tshuva is with all of them. That in itself is an enigmatic statement that we're not going to deal with right now. What are the four categories? Avar alasei v'shav enozaz misham ad shemochlin lo. If you violate a command, a positive command, and you don't fulfill a positive command, if you do tshuva, you're immediately forgiven. Next, go to the next underline. Avar alota sev asher tshuva. If you transgress a negative command and do tshuva, tshuva tol of Yom Kippur mechaper. Tshuva suspended, and Yom Kippur forgives. Avar al krito to mitot bezdin. If you violate a prohibition that carries the penalty of death penalty, either the divine death penalty of karet or the capital punishment from the courts, what's the halacha? Tshuva v'yom kippurim tolin v'yisurim imarkin. Tshuva and Yom Kippur suspend the sentence, and then yisurim, punishment, suffering, purge you of that sin. Avol mi sheyesh chilul Hashem biyado. But if somebody desecrates God's name, ein lo koach b'tshuva litzlot, v'lo b'yom kippurim l'chaper, v'lo b'yisurim l'marek, elo kulan tolin umita mimareket. Tshuva, Yom Kippur, yisurim do not have the power to atone. The person is not forgiven until the day of his death. That is the atonement. There are four gradations of sin. The most severe sin is what? Chilul Hashem. Now, if we stop right here and I asked you, I said there are two concepts of Chilul Hashem that we find in our halachic literature. The acts of sinning, the public acts of sinning, or failing to pass the ultimate test and violating these cardinal principles. Which one would you guess the Gemara refers as the Chilul Hashem that's the ultimate sin? Which one of the two? The first one. Why the first one?
Because the second one, he gets killed, he dies right away before what he did. So
no, he doesn't die. He's machal Hashem Hashem, meaning he refuses. He doesn't pass the test. He lives. So what do you think? Which one? What do you think? By the way, that was my phone that was ringing. They're trying to figure out how to turn off my phone. That's very nice. Okay, the first or the second? So if you think about the story of Rav Amnon, this is what I would think at least. The story of Rav Amnon is someone who suffered. What did he suffer? He did tshuva. It was Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. He had Yisurin and he died. And he just hesitated. I might have thought it's referring to that Chilul Hashem, but it's actually the opposite. If you look at the top of source number 2, Heichidami Chilul Hashem. What is the case of Chilul Hashem that is the worst, most severe sin that we're talking about? Amar Rav, Kigon Ana. Rav says, somebody like me, Yishakilna Bisra Mitavcha V'lo Yehivne Demei La'alta. Somebody like me who goes into the butcher to buy a piece of meat. The butcher gives me a piece of meat, and I have no money on me. I don't pay him immediately. Now, I plan in the future to go back and to pay him. But I take, if I would walk out with that meat and not pay him immediately, that's a chilul Hashem. Abaye says, if you look at the next underline, Kedushakul Bisri Mitrei Shutvei, Yav Zuzi Lahai Vizuzi Lahai. When he goes to the butcher, and he goes to a butcher that has two partners who aren't together when he buys his meat, he, and that costs one zuz, he gives one zuz to one partner, and then when he sees another partner later, he gives another zuz to the other partner, meaning he overpays, and then when he sees them all together, they make a cheshbon, and they realize, you overpaid us, so you should take a zuz back. Now why does Abaye do that? Because Abaye doesn't want any of the partners to suspect that he, God forbid, took this meat and didn't pay. We're not even talking about sins. Nobody sinned here. We're talking about, you can't even leave the impression, the suspicion of a sin. Abaye Omer, look at the bold drasha. Abaye Omer, Kitatanya. V'ahavta t'Hashem Elokecha she'yishem shemayim mitayev al yadcha. It was taught you should love the Lord your God. The name of God should be beloved because of you. Somebody who learns and he studies and he sits by great sages in his studying. If he acts properly in his dealings with other people, what do people say about him? Ashrei aviv shelimdo Torah. Ashrei rabo shelimdo Torah. Oylam lebriot shelolam du Torah. Great is how wonderful for this man's teacher and this man's Rebbe, and woe is to the people that don't study Torah. Ploni shalom du Torah, ru kama na'im d'rachav kama mutakanim ma'asav. See how wonderful his ways are. Alava katuva mer v'yomerli avdi ata Yisrael ashebacha etzber. God says, to this kind of Jew, I am glorified because of you. Avomi shekori v'shonim v'shamesh midracham, but somebody who learns and studies and he sits with great sages. Ve'ein ma'aso ma'atno be'emuna, and he doesn't deal faithfully. Ve'ein dibura benachat demabriot, he doesn't speak pleasantly with other people. Ma'abriot amrot alav, what do people say about him? Aylo leploni shalamed Torah, woe is to this person who studied Torah. Aylo la'aviv shalimdu Torah. Aylo l'rabo shalimdu Torah. Ploni shalamed Torah, ru kama mukulkon ma'asav, v'kama mukharen d'arachav. See how evil and ugly this man's ways are. And this, the pasuk says, Hashem feels that you've desecrated his name. So according to this Gemara, the most severe prohibition, the highest level that we're talking about, we ask which of the two concepts of Chil and Kiddush Hashem, is it living al Kiddush Hashem or dying al Kiddush Hashem? The Gemara talks about living al Kiddush Hashem. What is the most severe sin, which according to this Gemara, that even Tshuva, Yom Kippur, and Yisurim do not themselves bring atonement? If one is mechal l'shem Hashem by the actions in his life. Although the Jewish tradition certainly disapproves of those who fail the ultimate test of faith by not giving up one's life, it saves its strongest disapproval to those who fail the test of life by not living up to the standards of one's faith. With this in mind, I want you to notice a very important aspect about this Gemara that makes it particularly relevant for our topic this evening. Go back to the stories, go back to this Gemara. What is the common denominator that we find in the stories in the drasha in this Gemara? What's the common denominator? Say again. What other people think, that's good. Okay. Say again. Torah scholarship. All of the people here in the Gemara are Torah sages. If you go back to the Gemara says, Rav says, Kigon Ana. Stam, a person, he could go to the butcher and say, listen, I'll give you money on credit later. But somebody like me, somebody who's a Torah sage like me, I have to be even above suspicion. Abaye says that the name of God should be beloved to people. Who's he talking about? People who study and learn are Meshamesh Tamidei Chachamim. The people who study, these are the people. These are the people where the concept of Kiddush and Chil Hashem applies. Look at the Rambam in source number 4. The Rambam writes, V'yesh devarim acherim sheim b'chal chil Hashem. If a man is known as great in Torah, and people talk about him, even if he didn't do an Aveirah, the sage has to act even above and beyond the law. If the Chacham acts pleasantly with people, until people praise him and love him, that's a person who's Mekadesh Shem Hashem. But this is a question then. Why is it that the Gemara just refers to great rabbis? In theory, this kind of Kiddush and Chilul Hashem of living properly applies to all people. Why is there a greater emphasis on Talmidei Chacham, and particularly when the Gemara references the most severe sin of Chilul Hashem? So why would you say? Why do you think it just references great rabbis or rabbis? Yes?
It's talking about sanctifying. It doesn't talk about how you yourself feel, but how it appears to others if you're sanctifying.
Mm-hmm. And so what is the importance of the great rabbi doing it? Because very nice. I mean, they're known as people who are learned, and therefore, when they act in this way, what happens? What happens when they act in this way?
Expectation.
Say again.
Expectation.
There's an expectation. Okay. Yes, Asher. They demonstrate a failure of learning Torah. Meaning, Torah is supposed to be ennobling, and if these people are acting in this way, what does that say about Torah? Yes. Somebody have their hand up? Okay. So in the past, I would have said that this is what the concept means. Exactly what everyone just said. And I would have explained it using terms from the psychoanalytic world. And personally, I would have talked about it through the concept of transference. One of the basic concepts of psychoanalysis, first described by Freud, is transference. Transference is a phenomenon in which there's an unconscious redirection of feelings. When you feel something about one person, and you direct it to another person. You see person X, you think of person Y, and then you act to person Y as you think of person X. So take, for example, imagine there's somebody with whom you were very close, and that person broke your trust, and that person hurt you dearly, and you're very angry with that person. And then, 2 months later, you meet somebody else who looks and talks exactly like that person. You don't even know why, but you just don't like that guy. Right? You have no idea why, but you just don't like him. This is an example of transference. It's a basic example of how we naturally assimilate new and old experiences, and they become intertwined. Now, this concept also could be seen in reference to how we relate to God. Look at source number 8. The Gemara says, you should cling to God, the Gemara says. The Torah says, is it possible to cling to God? It says, that God is a consuming fire. How can you cling to God? He's a consuming fire. So the Gemara answers, if you cling to Talmidei Chachamim, if you stay with them, then you fulfill the mitzvah of clinging to God. Or for example, another Gemara, source number 9, the Pasuk Et Hashem Elokecha Tira. There's a debate. How do you define the word Et? What is the Et coming to teach us? Rabbi Akiva says, Et L'Rabo Talmidei Chachamim. What does it mean to be in awe of God? You should be in awe of Talmidei Chachamim. Morei Rabcha, Kimorei Shemayim. What is the connection? What's the connection between fearing or being in awe or clinging to Talmidei Chachamim and clinging to God? So what I would suggest is perhaps that the lesson of these Gemaras is that these experiences are linked. If you have a close, warm relationship with the Talmidei Chachamim, if you see them as exemplary and righteous people deserving of admiration and respect, then you'll develop the same relationship with God. you'll naturally transfer on to God the experiences that you have with His representatives in this world. This connection between the Rabbi Talmud Chacham is a critical one, for it enables via transference for people to come close to God. If the Rabbi is seen as holy and pious and special, then God is seen that in that way as well. By clinging to the Talmud Chacham, it'll enable you to also develop that relationship with God. But it can also lead to the opposite situation. If we view Talmidei Chachamim as suspected of sinning, it's a chilul Hashem. If we view Talmidei Chachamim with disdain and contempt due to their inappropriate actions, then we similarly project these negative feelings onto God. What the Talmud Chacham's actions teach us is not just about him. It tells us something about how we view God. Because how we view God is in part intertwined with how we view His representatives on this earth. When rabbis and religious leaders sin, it's not just sullying their own name, but also the name of God. People think less of religion and less of God because of their actions. Now this is how I would have explained this Gemara in the past, before these past couple of years. But now, after reading these stories the past couple of years, I think there's another element at play. There's another element of meaning when it comes to Chilul Hashem that's even more pernicious in its effect. Here too, I'll use some contemporary terminology, but not from the world of psychoanalysis, but from the world of theology. Paul Tillich, the famed 20th century theologian and philosopher, is known for many reasons, one of which is his work on religious symbols. Tillich explains that there's a fundamental difference between a symbol and a sign. A sign has literal meaning. One sees a stop sign, it means that one should stop. A symbol, though, carries representational meaning. For example, you see a flag. What do you think when you see a flag? The flag has a literal meaning. There's a rectangular cloth with pictures or diagrams. But it represents much more than its literal meaning. For example, if you see an American flag, what do you feel when you see an American flag? What do you feel? What? Patriotic. Patriotic. What do you feel when you see an Israeli flag?
Proud.
And what do you see when you see a flag that has the symbol of Nazi Germany? Sick. Okay, I want you to know, I want to tell you how it's really amazing how the same we are. We all feel each of those three things. When I thought of these examples in my head, I said, what do I feel? I felt patriotic, proud, and sick. I mean, literally the same thing. It's like we're all cultured. We've all acculturated. And it tells us a lot about ourselves and about our education. But in our purpose, it's not my purpose, and I know that that is an interesting observation, it talks about what a symbol is. A symbol carries greater meaning. Okay? When you see the symbol, you see what it represents. And that's why burning a flag is such a crime in certain countries. Tillich explains that the meaning of symbols change depending on the culture and context. So take, for example, a chauffeur. Okay, here I think we might be different. What do you think of when you think of a chauffeur? It's a symbol. What's the first thing you think of? Rosh Hashanah. Good. What else? Tshuva. Wake up. That's a good one. Okay. Anything else? What do you think of?
Warning.
Say again?
Warning.
Warning. Warning about what? Imminent threat. What's the imminent threat? What? Okay, excellent. So, this is fascinating. So, I think that most people here, when they see the shofar, they think of Rosh Hashanah, they think of tshuva, they think of waking up, okay? In the time of Tanakh, the shofar was, of course, used in battle. It was a war instrument. So, when they took the shofar to blow on Rosh Hashanah, there was a whole different image that they had when they approach the symbol of a Rosh Hashanah. Symbols change depending on the context and the culture. And just like meanings of symbols can change, so too can religious symbols die. Religious symbols can die. Quoted in source number 10, you look at it yourself, I'll just summarize. If a symbol no longer represents the idea that it's supposed to represent, It no longer serves as a symbol. Now, Tillich applies this concept of religious symbols to symbols that represent God. Based on what we said before, I would say that in our tradition, rabbis and Talmidei Chachamim are examples of symbols who are supposed to represent God. When you think of them, they are to represent something holier, something different, and something special. This is one of the prime ways in which we access God in this world. But in our current climate and culture, people have a more difficult time seeing God in their rabbinic figures. And this is in part due to the number of scandals involving rabbinic and religious leaders. Due to these scandals, I would say, the very concept of religious leader being a symbol of God is at risk. Now, admittedly, this is part of a larger story, and these scandals are both the cause and effect of this story. Recently, I was having a conversation with a friend about these stories, and the question arose, why all of a sudden has there been an outbreak of these scandals? Why have we not heard of similar misdeeds in the past? Is this generation of rabbis and religious leaders just more ethically and morally challenged than the past generation? And while it's, of course, difficult to know, my guess is that the difference is not in how many religious authorities are involved in wrongful behavior, but how many of them are now getting caught. And there are probably a host of reasons why people are now getting caught, which include, well, what are the reasons that people are now getting caught? Exactly. The communication, the flow of information, communications. I mean, we live in a totally different world. We live in a different world. But I would suggest that one of the reasons that they're now getting caught is that we have less trust in them. In our Western culture that's more focused on individualism and less on blindly following authority, that eschews clerical hierarchy and has less sacred cows, the presumption of righteousness that we in the past granted religious authorities is lost. And this is one of the points that many people make about the anachronism of using today's standards to judge yesterday's leaders. For example, in the past, there was no question that if it was the rabbi's word versus a child's word, the rabbi would be believed. There was a natural assumption of credibility for the adult, let alone for the rabbinic figure. But in our world today, the assumptions are fundamentally different. I have a friend who told me that when she sends her kids to school, in her mind's eye, every teacher is under suspicion as a potential threat until proven otherwise. That's what she's thinking. And she's not alone. This is characteristic of an attitude today. And this is why they're getting caught more, because we're more willing to do the catching. We now give minors more credibility. We now do not naturally assume that the rabbi is innocent. But this is a chicken and egg phenomenon. Part of the reason that we're more willing to do the catching is that we've seen too many corrupt religious figures. Part of the reason that we eschew clerical hierarchies and are suspicious of powerful religious authority figures is due to the fact that we've witnessed very public examples of these supposedly more pious people behaving reprehensibly. As such, we no longer look at rabbis and religious leaders in the same way. We're losing the symbols that in the past represented God. I remember at the Jewish Center when I started my career in Manhattan, one of the early stories I heard was about Rabbi Leo Young. Rabbi Young was a prominent, revered pulpit rabbi of the 20th century in America. And the story that I heard was about a woman who was reminiscing about her days when Rabbi Young spoke from the pulpit, and she said, when Rabbi Young spoke, she felt like it was God speaking to her. Rabbi Young was a symbol of God to her. And that was a critical facet in her religious life. Okay, now try following in those shoes. Okay, that was a critical facet in her religious life. But in this day and age, that feeling is getting harder to come by. And this too is a form of Chilul Hashem. Since people are less likely to think of religious authorities as God's representatives, these once powerful symbols who help bring people closer to God are not as present in the world. And as such, God for many people is not as present. It's a different way to understand the concept of Chilul Hashem. It's not just that these scandals have moved people to think less of God. It's that now people think of God less. Because he doesn't have as many sacred symbols and connecting points, he's less accessible than in previous generations. There has been kibiyachal a siluk hashchina, a removal of God from our midst. And this is a critical point. Our generation lives in a fundamentally different context today than yesterday. And these scandals are both the cause and effect of this new reality. This is not a small matter. And I'm not sure that we fully grasp the dramatic import of this generational paradigm shift. There are huge repercussions, which include the relationships our children have or do not have with their teachers, the level of trust we naturally presume for our rabbinic figures, and the very way we think about God. In summary, the Gemara points to a concept of Kiddush and Chil Hashem, which is directly related to the time in which we live. It's not dying al Kiddush Hashem, it's living al Kiddush Hashem. And it's particularly tied to the actions of rabbinic and religious leaders. With all of the specific sins that we've witnessed, the theft, the falsification of documents, the plagiarism, the internet lying, and most egregiously and painfully, the abuse of minors, the common denominator with all of them is that they've caused a dramatic Chilul Hashem, in which people both think less of God and religion, and think of God and religion less. But if the problem is Chilul Hashem, what is the solution? What is the tshuva that's required? And this gets to the heart of the matter for us, as the title indicates, is tshuva even possible? Now, at this point, I need to direct our focus. There are two groups of people for whom we need to ask this question. The first group is the perpetrators themselves. And this is much more of a narrow question that hopefully is not as relevant. But let me just say that the issue is complicated. While it's true that our tradition teaches that when it comes to man's relationship to God, the pathways of tshuva are always open to the sinner, that whatever the crime and whatever the sin, in truth, there are important qualifiers to this rule. First, the statement just refers to man's relationship to God. It does not address other kinds of ramifications and consequences. For example, it doesn't speak about whether the person has a right or should return to a previous position of authority. Second, there are some sins that are deemed as so egregious that the Gemara says, and the Rambam quotes, that God doesn't let these sinners do complete tshuva. And finally, when it comes to sins against other people, there are some crimes that cannot be wiped away. As the Yerushalmi says, "Ein lo mechila olamit," for those crimes there can never be true forgiveness. Now this is a complicated topic, and in a tshuva drasha of a couple of years ago from this podium, I discussed this issue in reference to whether a repentant abuser can ever achieve forgiveness. But we already discussed this issue, and it's too long of a conversation to reopen at this time. But the upshot is that whether tshuva exists for sinners is dependent on a number of factors, including the nature of the sin, the kind of repentance that is required, and the consequences that's being discussed. For our part, though, the more pertinent question for each of us sitting here is the second group, which is not the perpetrators, but it's the Jewish community at large. It's us. Do we need to do tshuva? Do we have a role in this sin? And if so, what do we need to do moving forward? Look at source number 12. Source number 12 is a pasuk from Vayikra that deals with the situation of a Kohen Gadol who sins. These psukim and Vayikra deal with all these cases of accidental sinning, when the Nasi sins, if the political leader sins, and here it talks about the Kohen Gadol if he sins, an accidental sin. And Em HaKohen Mashiach Yechatel Ashmat Ha'am, the Ikriv Al Chatato. If the Kohen Gadol sins, he has to bring his Chatat. But there's two extra words here. If the Kohen Gadol sins La Ashmat Ha'am, to the guilt of the people. These two words don't apply in any of the other sections, don't appear in any of the other sections dealing with these accidental sins. What does it mean when we say that if the Kohen Gadol sins, that somehow the people are guilty? Why are the people guilty if the Kohen Gadol sins? I'm sorry? In fact, so one approach is that we're talking about, and this is actually in the Rashbam in source number 14, is that we're talking about a case where the Kohen Gadol gave up psak, halacha, by accident he made a mistake and people followed it, so they sinned as well. That's one approach. Any other approach? Why would it be that we are guilty? Yes.
The context of society defines our expectations of them, and therefore the sins.
Yeah, fair. I couldn't have said that better. Can you say that again? That was so good. The context of society defines our expectations of him, and therefore he sins. Yafeh. You know, there's a phrase that in a democracy, we get the leaders we deserve. Now, this is written actually in the Sforno, in source number 16, in a mystical way, that if the Kohen sinned, it must be the people aren't on a level to deserve anything better. But I would like to take the approach that was mentioned before and give this concept a modern twist. What does it mean when we say that in Judaism, because of the Kohen Gadol sins, we get the leaders we deserve? How do we translate that in today's parlance? In what way are we responsible for the mistakes of our leaders? We are responsible to make sure that there's a system in place to prevent authority figures from sinning and to immediately identify and catch those who falter. We are responsible to make sure that our communal institutions have a proper system of accountability, that they have the necessary layers of checks and balances, and that they foster a culture of transparency. Part of living in this changed world that privileges level playing fields over hierarchical structures is that there are heightened expectations for conscientious citizens and community leaders. We live in a world where it's no longer acceptable to claim blind trust in a leader who's given carte blanche to act as he or she sees fit, both for the leader's sake and for society's sake. We understand today more than ever that there's a need for a partnership between religious and lay leaders, and that each of us have additional obligations to protect our children, to protect the sanctity of the Torah, and to protect the very name of God. And if we do not take that responsibility seriously, if we abdicate our own responsibility, then we are also at fault. This is what Ashmat Ha'am means today. And this, to me, is the first step for tshuva. We need to take responsibility. We need to accept on ourselves to be part of the solution. Now, what exactly that requires of us is sometimes difficult to know. We live in a new world with new expectations for governance and new expectations for vigilance. What was defined as responsible in the past is no longer acceptable today, and who knows what the standards will be tomorrow. And sometimes it's difficult to know what's required to do. Take, for example, this case. A rabbi recently called me to ask me my advice about a problem he had. One of the members of a clerical staff in a neighboring shul was fired from his post. The information was not public, but he knew that the reason for the firing was that the person was caught stealing from the shul. It wasn't a large sum of money, and the shul didn't think it worthwhile to go to the police, but still, needless to say, they fired him. A few months later, my friend, this rabbi, heard that this guy was being hired by a different shul. The question is, what is he required to do? Now, keep in mind that the other shul never called him. He didn't check the neighboring rabbis to find out. And if they would have called him, he never would have lied. He would have told them everything that he knew. The question is he obligated to proactively call ahead to warn the other shul about this man? Now, in the past, I think there was no question here. I don't think anyone would have told the rabbi 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, I'm not even sure 5 years ago. I don't think anyone would have told the rabbi that he's required for the rest of his life to follow this man and call ahead of each possible employment opportunity. And perhaps one could even argue that it's not even right. Maybe let the man have a second chance in life. And there are some poskim who told my friend that he doesn't have to call. But there are others who said that the standards have changed today. And if he knows something about this man, then he has to follow his career and take it on himself to warn any future communal employers. And this rabbi, my friend, called me and said, what do I think he should do? Now, keep in mind that this story changes depending on the variables. For example, let's say the case wasn't theft. Let's say the case was child abuse. Okay? I think then it's absolutely clear that it would require him to call ahead. Our most important obligation is to protect our children and make sure our children are safe. It's obvious. But this case is theft. Does he have the same obligation? Let's make this more difficult and put different variables in play. Let's say you have a well-known rabbi who's rumored to have engaged in inappropriate, if not illegal, contact with students. But many people don't believe the claims are true. Should a shul or yeshiva hire this man or invite him to speak? Let's say he was invited to speak and you're one of the members of the professional staff of that yeshiva, or let's say you're not a part of the professional staff, but you're a board member of that yeshiva, or let's say you're not even a board member, but you're just a conscientious citizen. Is this a situation in which you're supposed to get involved? And if so, what are you required to do? My point tonight isn't to give the answers to the questions, but to raise them. Because these are situations that are taking place around us today, and each of us needs to grapple with these issues. And they are sometimes difficult to know. It's difficult to know because the answers are not always clear-cut, and they're difficult to know because the line of what is defined as responsible behavior is still in flux. But these are the kinds of questions that we need to address and about which we need to think. We need to ask ourselves what it means to be a responsible, conscientious citizen in the Jewish community in the world today. This is all part of the tshuva process that we as a community need to do. And this is the modern day interpretation of Ashmat Aham. The Kohen Gadol sins. He, of course, is the one who's primarily guilty. But we get the leaders we deserve, for they do not grow in a vacuum. And if our leaders are sinning, we need to recognize that this is in part due to a culture that allowed for, if not enabled, these crimes to be committed. And as such, tshuva means that we are required to change the culture, to become more vigilant and active in rooting this out. But is this enough for our community? Does tshuva mean that we just have to take responsibility, or does it require of us more? And this touches on the bigger question of what tshuva could possibly mean for the sin of Chilul Hashem. Once again, I'm referring to the more relevant issue for us, the tshuva for the broader community. The tshuva for the contemporary cases of individual perpetrators is a different story entirely. But what does tshuva for Chilul Hashem entail for our community? If we go back to the Gemara, and remember the Gemara that we read, what does the Gemara say about tshuva for Chilul Hashem? There isn't any. There isn't any. But the Rishonim, the medieval sages, interpreted this Gemara in a way that's perhaps not according to the simple reading of it, and actually try to show that there are in fact layers of tshuva that could exist. We'll just show one example of this. If you look at source number 18, it's Rabbeinu Yonah of Gerona of the 13th century, great sage and exegete. Gam l'choli hazeh, he says, and also for this illness, afo pi she'im lo marpeh al derech shar avonot, by the underlines. Even though the normal ways of healing, the normal medicine, doesn't apply to the sin of Chilul Hashem like all the other avonot, yimatzei lo marpeh, there is something that the person could do. Im ya'azru Hashem yitzbarach l'kadesh torato negev b'nei adam, u'lahodiyah l'bnei adam gurat Hashem b'kavod adar malchuto, v'sar avono barov godol kishron ha'maseh shehu behefech min ha'maseh shenohel v'shecha tabo. What is it that the man, what is it that the Machal Shem Hashem, what is it that he can do? He could do more Kiddush Hashem. If the problem of Chilul Hashem is desecrating God's name, causing people to both think less of God and think of God less, then tshuva requires us to do the exact opposite. To fill this world with positive acts of Kiddush Hashem. It's to bring... I'm not talking about the person, I said. I'm talking about the community. I'm not talking about the person. It's very important. It's very important what you said. That's why, because of what you said, that's why I preface this by saying that I'm not talking about the individual, contemporary case of individual perpetrators. That's a much more complicated case. And doing acts of Kiddush Hashem, depending on the case, is usually not enough for him. That's a whole different story. What I'm talking about is the community involvement.
Yeah, but you're talking about the person
himself. I'll just say al regal achas. We can talk afterwards. It's complicated. Meaning, when you deal with this issue, there's really two layers. There's the sin that the person did, and then there's the Chilul Hashem aspect of it. So it could be that the Chilul Hashem aspect of it may be neutralized by more Kiddush Hashem, but the sin itself is, depending on the sin, could be more severe even than the Chilul Hashem. So it's complicated, and it requires much more work to talk about the individual perpetrators. You're 100% right. You're 100% right. Okay. But again, it's very important. I'm talking about the community. So going back to the community, if the problem of our problem is is that we allowed the Chilul Hashem to happen. That we've enabled, but we didn't create the system in place. Then tshuva requires us to do the exact opposite, to fill this world with positive acts of Kiddush Hashem. It's to bring God's name more in the world in a way that garners respect and admiration. Now this is of course true for rabbis and religious leaders, and in truth, they're already doing this. I remember when I first started, I told you a Rabbi Young story, I could tell you a story about Rabbi Schachter. Moira Rabbi, Rabbi Schachter, I was assistant, he was the senior rabbi, once told me that the great thing about being a rabbi is that you're constantly involved in mitzvot. Everything you do throughout the day is a mitzvah. From the shir you deliver in the morning, to the newcomer you greet in shul, to the time that is spent counseling a family in crisis, or dealing with a young man or woman who's having a difficult time finding a shidduch, or calling a bereaved widow after the shiva, after the shloshim, when all the other well-wishers have long moved on. With all these stories of the corrupt, perverse, misguided, and ill rabbis and leaders, let's not forget the thousands upon thousands of rabbis and religious leaders who wake up every day with the overriding thought of how am I going to help the Jewish people today. It almost seems like it gets lost because it's not in the papers and in the press. But these people are already sanctifying God's name in their everyday life. And perhaps we need to figure out a way to strengthen this message and to spread this more. Because God, His religion, and His representative should not just be judged by these terrible stories. These stories cannot be ignored. They need to be addressed and fixed. But they are by far not the totality of our story. But if we're talking about acts of Kiddush Hashem, it's not just about our rabbinic and religious leaders, but it's true for all of us as well. And there are so many ways to do this. A number of months ago, I was in a hospital in the child's ward on Erev Shabbat, the children's ward on Erev Shabbat, when in walked a clearly religious family with a basket of candy. Apparently, this family would regularly come to the ward to bring treats for the patients on Friday afternoon and to wish a refuah shleima and a good Shabbos. As I was watching this family, I saw down the hall that there was an Arab child with a bandage around his head. The Jewish children were giving out candy to all of the patients, wishing them a good Shabbos, and the Arab child was looking at them, seemingly hoping that he too will get a treat, but perhaps wondering if the Jewish Orthodox children would include him. I watched to see the scene unfold. When the Jewish children noticed the Arab patient, they immediately walked over to him. They asked him if he would like to have some candy. They performed some card tricks for him, and they wished him a refuah shleima. Now, it was obvious how thoroughly impressed and happy the Arab family was with this gesture. And I thought to myself, watching this unfold, that this is a real Kiddush Hashem. I do not know what previous experiences this Arab family has had with Israelis and with Orthodox Jews, but this experience was a Kiddush Hashem, and the world became a little better place because of it. A couple of days ago, right after Rosh Hashanah, my son called me to tell me about his chag. My son is in his second year in Yeshivat Hezder in Malei Adumim. And he spent the chag, he spent the three-day yontiv in the yeshiva. And we're talking, and I said, how was your chag? And he told me he had the best chag ever. I said, what made it so good? I was thinking about the yeshiva davening and the ruach. Certainly not the food. What made it so good? What made it so wonderful? And he told me the following story. On Yontif, after lunch in yeshiva, my son and his friend took a shofar and walked to the houses in Malei Adumim to blow shofar for people who didn't hear the shofar. On the way, they passed a building with some people outside who were clearly secular Jews, and they turned to ask them if they heard the shofar yet today. The people said they did not, and they would be happy to hear it. But before my son could blow the shofar, they said, actually, you know what? Our safta is inside in her apartment. She too would like to hear the shofar. Would you come inside and blow the shofar there for all of us? So my son and his friend agreed. Once inside, somebody in the family said, you know, wait one second. The neighbor, he'd want to hear the shofar too. So they ran to go get the neighbor, and the neighbor came, and before they blew the neighbor, wait, my son. My son, he should hear the shofar. And slowly, slowly, the room became packed with Jews who did not go to shul to hear the shofar. When everyone was ready, they blew the shofar. Everyone in the room was visibly happy, and each of them thanked my son and his friend for coming. But the safta was sitting quietly on the side. My son and his friend sat down next to her to talk with her, and she told them about her family. They're originally from Yerushalayim, dating back generations. She told them stories about the state in its early years. And then she changed the topic to share with them why this shofar blowing was so meaningful to her. She explained that her husband was the one who kept the family rooted in their Jewish traditions. But he died 3 months ago. This is our first Rosh Hashanah without him. You, she said, you didn't come here accidentally. He sent you. He sent you to us today. You are angels of God that were sent to us to make sure that we stayed connected and that we heard the shofar. There's so many opportunities for Kiddush Hashem. There's so many opportunities in this world and in the state of Israel. In the hospitals, at work, or even just walking on the street on Rosh Hashanah. There are so many chances in our everyday lives to sanctify God's name and to do some good in this world. If one of the problems with the scandals that were exposed this year is that they've caused a desecration of God's name, then let us take it on ourselves to elevate God's name. We're in the midst of Aseret Yemei Tshuva, the time when we think of repentance for our past deeds and think about what we want to achieve for the coming year. During this time, let us consider just one thing. One thing that we can do to sanctify God's name in this world. One thing that we can add to our regular schedule and routine. It could be visiting hospitals or nursing homes. It could be volunteering to help the hungry in food distribution centers. It could be helping and supporting our chayalim. There is no one right way. Whatever the specific act, whichever act speaks to you. But the key is to consciously take it on ourselves to bring some more good into this world. And dafka now, with all of the news of religious scandals every month in the papers, let us remind ourselves, remind each other, and remind others of the beauty of religion and the glory of God. Let us inspire others by our own good deeds, and let us be inspired by their good deeds. Let us be to each other the religious symbols that represent God. I will close tonight with the thought with which I began this talk. I would have liked nothing better than to not talk about this issue. This issue that brings pain and shame to our community. But I once heard from an older friend who grew up in pre-war Europe that the Rabbanim of old understood that the point of a tshuva drasha is not just to give an academic talk about the conceptual nature of tshuva, but more importantly, it's to point out the issues within our community that need to be fixed. And this is an issue that needs to be fixed. It's not enough to read stories of these scandals, disapprove of them, and move on with our lives. But we need to recognize that in part these scandals are expressions of a culture that allowed for, if not enabled, these crimes to be committed, and that these scandals have caused a serious chil Hashem. As such, tshuva in this context means for us to A, change our culture in accordance with the heightened expectations of responsibility that are assumed for conscientious citizens and the heightened expectations of transparency and accountability for our institutions, and B, fill our world with more acts of Kiddush Hashem. In a talk that Mori Varavi of Aaron Lichtenstein once delivered on the topic of Kiddush Hashem, Lichtenstein mentioned, if you look at the last source, the bottom line, by the underline, we'll start the sentence before the underline, Kiddush Hashem means affecting the very essence of that name, which as it were contracts or expands according to our behavior. At times we add to the name of God, while other times when committing a transgression we detract from it. Thus, although we find clear grounded halachic models regarding the prohibition against Chil Hashem, we must understand that all this entails something we may view as revolutionary or daring. We human beings determine, as it were, the status of God's name in the world. This points to the immense power given to man. A person living within the physical body is capable of affecting God's name. We can detract from it and damage it, or we can expand it and deepen it. We have an enormous koach, an enormous power, to affect the very name of God. Let us use this power wisely, and let us dedicate ourselves this year to spending a positive message about religion and about God. For in this way, we can hopefully remove the chilul of the past and return the Torah to its true standing. Derechei Darchei Noam, v'chol nitivatei shalom. May each of you be blessed with a wonderful year, filled with happiness and health, meaning and purpose, bracha and kiddushah, as we work to sanctify God's name in His world.